Good morning, Bok Tov. Let us get started with prayer. We pray. Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, we humbly pray you so to guide and govern us by your word and spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget you, but remember that we are ever walking in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Continuing in the Chronicles of the Messiah, Matthew 6, still in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe we'll get to Matthew 7 today. We'll see. Before we actually get started in the lesson today, I wanted to read to you a parable. Each day, as part of my devotion, I try to read some from the Oral Torah, whether it be the Talmud or the Midrash, the Zohar, or some other sources. Because I think it helps me understand who Jesus was better and who Jesus is. And this week as I was reading, I came across a parable, and I thought it was interesting. I wanted to share with you because, one, as you listen to the parable, I think you will be hopefully amazed at how familiar it sounds, because it's going to sound a lot like parables you've heard. And also, it ties in nicely with, we've been talking in the last couple of weeks about storing up treasure in heaven and reward now or reward in the world to come, and those concepts, and this parable addresses that. So this is a parable by Reb Noson. Once there was a king who wished to confer extremely precious gifts from the royal treasury upon his beloved subjects at a certain appointed time. In his great affection, he also explained to them that it would be improper to appear at the royal palace in unclean clothes. They would be required to arrive in appropriate clothing, properly groomed and perfumed with pleasant fragrances. The king sent emissaries to provide his people with the finest fabrics and other necessities with which to make garments suitable for the royal palace, as well as aromatic oils and spices. These emissaries were also charged with instructing the people and making sure they did not forget to prepare themselves within the allotted time. Thus the king's beloved subjects would not be embarrassed when the royal summons arrived. The king even provided access to special springs and spas so that everyone would be completely cleansed, even those who had fallen into bogs and quagmires along the way. He ensured that no one would be unworthy of appearing before the king if he followed the advice of the royal emissaries. Then everyone would be fit to receive the king's precious gifts, the likes of which no eyes has ever seen. Sound familiar to any kind of parables there? I think this parable kind of explains itself. Reb Noson kind of summarizes it this way. Fortunate, or ashrei, blessed, blessed are those who prepare themselves in this world and attain all that the King of Kings has in store for them in the world to come. So, parable by Reb Noson. All right. Pick it up in Matthew 6, where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. There Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. And if your eye is whole or good, your entire body will be illuminated. But if your eye is evil, your entire body will be darkened. And if the light within you is darkened, how great is the darkness." Now it was a common belief in the ancient world, including at the time of Jesus, that a form of invisible light issued from the eye. And that's what enabled the person to see. And you may have even seen that in artistic representations of a light kind of illuminating out of the eye. A blind man's eyes did not emit this light, hence he was blind. So Jesus actually invokes this ancient belief about the function of the eyes when he calls the eye the lamp of the body. That's the idiom for that understanding of the human anatomy. Jesus said that if a person's eye is healthy, if it's good, if it's whole, his whole body will be filled with light. That is to say, he will be able to see clearly. On the other hand, if his eye is bad, if his eye is evil, he will be in darkness. That is to say, a man with healthy eyes can see, and a man without healthy eyes cannot see. Now naturally, since we know it's Jesus speaking here, and we know it's going to be speaking on many levels, we know he's not really addressing physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. When he said, if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. He's actually employing a Hebrew idiom. There's our lovely idioms again. The evil eye. Okay, the evil eye. That's actually a Hebrew idiom for stinginess and greed. Does it mean, like in our culture, we say, they were giving you the evil eye, you know, and it means you're giving them a dirty look or looking cross at them. That is not what it means in the New Testament. That is not what Jesus meant when he uses the term evil eye. It's a term for stinginess and greed. So again, you can see where if you don't know you're reading an idiom and you then transfer your idioms back to the text, you get a different meaning. The Bible and the rabbinic literature describe a stingy and miserly person as a person with an evil eye. English Bibles will often translate the term evil eye. They will decide for you that you don't know that idiom, and so often when you're reading in your Old Testament for the word for selfishness or greed, it's literally saying in the Hebrew, evil eye. Okay? Proverbs 23, verse 6. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats. Proverbs 28:22. He that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye, and considers not the poverty that will come upon him. From Sirach. Remember that other Jesus? Sirach. An evil eye covets his own bread, and he is selfish at his table. That's Sirach 14:10. Another quote from Sirach 31:12-13. If you sit at a bountiful table, do not be greedy, for remember that an evil eye is a wicked thing. So those are a few places where you can see the Hebrew idiom evil eye, meaning stinginess, greed, being miserly. So likewise, a good eye would mean generosity. And I think, you know, this is one of the things that not shocked me, but really kind of set me back when I was set to read the Sermon on the Mount multiple times preparing for the Chronicles classes, how much emphasis Jesus puts on generosity, how much emphasis Jesus puts on almsgiving and kindness to those less fortunate than you. It is a major, major component of his preaching. And this is a classic example of it. The sages at Jesus' time described a charitable person as a person who has a good eye. And so Jesus employs the good eye, bad eye terminology metaphorically to speak about spiritual blindness. If a person is generous and charitable, he has a good eye. The lamp of his body functions and he is filled with light, which is to say he has spiritual sight. Luke chapter 11, verse 36. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. If the person has a bad eye, meaning he's greedy and selfish, the lamp of his body is not functioning and his whole body will be filled with darkness, which is to say he will be spiritually blind. So, Jesus is actually echoing something that's very common in the oral Torah, the oral tradition. And that is, one of the chief ways to bond with God is through generosity, through charity. That creates a unique bond with God and enables you to have spiritual insight, spiritual maturity. And Jesus is clearly echoing that here. The lamp inside a person produces darkness instead of light. As Jesus says, it'll be very thick darkness indeed. So the lamp of the body, the eye, the lamp of the body, that is a person's penchant toward generosity or greed. The good eye, the whole eye, you could translate it that way, that's a generous nature. a nature that is generous, that is charitable, is compassionate. The bad eye, the evil eye, that is the selfish, stingy, greedy nature. The overall meaning of verses 22 and 23, a generous person, a charitable person, a compassionate person will be able to see things clearly, not only in a functional way in this world, but most importantly in their relationship with God and in things spiritually. A stingy person, a greedy person, is blind and is in spiritual darkness and will not be able to understand, will not be able to comprehend spiritual truths. It'll be a hindrance in their spiritual growth. Now, go back a few weeks ago when we talked about the Shema and how it contained the three pillars of that were really important at Jesus' time. When, after you said the Shema of "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," you said, "And you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your..." And remember, the Hebrew word was meod, and literally means very. It was so difficult that when Mark writes about it, he has to add a couple of extra words, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then what does Mark add? All your mind and strength. He's trying to incorporate things. Meod ultimately came to mean you will love him with your stuff, with how you handle your stuff, specifically your money. You still have these three pillars coming through in the Sermon on the Mount. We brought them up several weeks ago and highlighted them, and they're still coming through. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Remember, that was prayer. And you will love him with all your soul. Do you remember what that one was? That was fasting. And you will love him with all your meod, with all your charity, with all your money. Because how you spend your money is a good reflection on what you value. A good little discipline for you is go through your check registry for 3 months and see where you spend the most money and see where you spend the least money. And it'll probably give you a good idea of your true values, what you truly value. Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "A man is not able to serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other," there's an idiom for you, "or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You are not able to serve both God and mammon." So Jesus tells his disciples, no one can serve two masters. It's also found in Luke 16, verse 13. The teaching here envisions a slave, not a servant. Two different owners owning the same slave. They will make competing demands on the person's time and service, such that the slave cannot loyally serve both simultaneously. Jesus says, and this time I'm quoting Luke 16:13, "Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other." Now, in Torah Tuesday, I've already revealed the secret of love and hate. It's an idiom, so what would be the incorrect thing to do? Take it literally and think it's really about love and hate. By the way, this will start helping you with Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did God really hate Esau? No, he's using an idiom there again. Okay. Anyone from the Torah class remember love and hate, the idiom? Preference, deals with preference, doesn't have anything to do at all with the emotions of love or the emotions of hate. It does not have anything to do with the emotions of love or the emotions of hate. It's about which do you prefer, which one has preference, which one has priority, which one has precedence. That's what it's dealing with. That's the way the Hebrew idiom expresses that. We don't use that in English, but they use it in Hebrew. So the Hebrew idiom of Jesus' teaching, contrasting of love and hate, indicates again the order of preference, order of priority. It's not, again, involving the emotions. So in other words, the slave will, by way of necessity, prefer one master over the other. Right? If you were to have to work two jobs, chances are you would prefer to keep one and let the other go, right? Well, the way you would phrase that if you were in the first century Galilee is, you love one job and you hate the other. And in reality, you may think both jobs stink, right? But when you say that, you're saying, if I could just get away with having one job, this would be the one job. Okay? He cannot serve both simultaneously, so he must choose. He must place priority, precedence. Which one? Even if he truly wishes to serve both, ultimately he cannot. The parallel statement intensifies the slave's resolve to serve one and not the other. He will hold to one and despise the other. His preference for one master will eventually evolve into disdaining the other. So who are the two masters? Jesus explained, you cannot serve God and mammon. There's your two masters. Mammon is an Aramaic word. Okay? Jesus would have read his scriptures in Hebrew without a doubt. Always, anything holy is always, still to this day, done in Hebrew. That's how the Hebrew language survived, even though the Jewish people were in exile for 2,000 years. It survived because they never stopped reading it and praying in it. However, his conversation would have most likely been in Aramaic. So mammon is this Aramaic word that became part of actual what's known as Mishnaic Hebrew, which is probably the Hebrew Jesus spoke. Jesus would not have spoke biblical Hebrew like Moses, kind of the way you don't sound like Shakespeare when you speak, even though you and he both speak English. He would have spoke Mishnaic, and mammon actually became a Mishnaic Hebrew word because it was used so much. And it not only means money, but it means wealth, possessions, material goods, kind of all-inclusive. So it's more than money. It's materialism. So mammon has that broader connotation of materialism. A slave with two different owners would be an absurdity, Jesus is saying. I want to read to you from an apocryphal gospel that adds two more hypothetical absurdities that fit very well into the saying and may have actually been part of the original. Jesus said, a person cannot mount two horses or bend two bows, and a slave cannot serve two masters. Otherwise, that slave will honor the one and offend the other. This is Logia 47, saying 47 of the Gospel of Thomas. Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious. We don't want to read that one yet, sorry. The Talmud, that's what I want. The Talmud also describes what to do when a slave is actually owned by two masters. This is commenting on Job 3, verse 19. And it has an interesting parallel of Jesus' words. While he lives, the human being is the slave of two masters. He is the slave of his creator. Yotzer is the Hebrew word. He is the slave of his creator, and he is the slave of his inclination, his will, his yetzer. Hebrew has no vowels, so guess what? Those two are spelt the same, right, in Hebrew. So they're doing a word play. You have two masters, your yotzer and your yetzer. God and your own will that wants to do what it wants to do. Sound like Romans 7, right, and Paul. When he does the will of his creator, he angers his inclination. When he does the will of the Yotzer, he angers the Yetzer. And when he does the will of his Yetzer, he angers his Yotzer. So, and then it concludes, therefore, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both your Yotzer and your Yetzer, which is behind not my will, not my Yetzer, but Yotzer, your will. So a nice parallel there in the oral Torah. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say to you, Jesus says, do not worry for your lives, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? Or for your body, saying, what will we wear? Is not the life more precious than nourishment, and the body more precious than clothes? So Jesus told his disciples to be generous, to be charitable. He told them to store up treasure in the world to come rather than on earth, to spend their time on earth getting ready for the world to come. And he encourages them to possess a good eye rather than the bad eye. And he tells them, you cannot love both God and mammon. And he continued by warning them about preoccupation with their own mundane needs. This would all be part of mammon. Food, shelter, clothing, all the things we're prone to obsess about. A person preoccupied with acquiring these basics of life divides his time between Yotzer and Yetzer, right? Between the service of God and the service of mammon. He's trying to serve two masters. And he is unable to give generously and freely, because whenever he goes to give generously and freely, his other master will say, but wait a second, don't you have bills due next week? Don't you have kids at home? And so there are the two masters coming, and he will eventually grow to have disdain for one. He'll be unable to serve God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mayod, because he's being driven by anxiety. He worries from morning to evening and from evening to morning. So Jesus says to his disciples, this is quoting Luke 12:21-22, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. And he instructs his disciples to set aside their anxiety about life's basic necessities. He tells them not to worry over materialism. Matthew 6:27. Which of you by anxiety has added a single cubit to his life span? In other words, really, what has being anxious and worrying done for you? How's that working out for you, would be the modern psychological term. Okay, has it made your life better? Are you going to live longer because of it? Has it added to the quality of your life, or has it decreased the quality of your life? So the disciples, and remember the Sermon on the Mount is describing what disciples of Jesus look like. Disciples of Jesus are confident in relying upon God's provision. Now, in the open-air setting on the Mount of Beatitudes there, Jesus at the hill by the Sea of Galilee, he easily could point to birds as an example. After all, birds do not make bread. They do not sow and reap. They do not store food in granaries. But as verse 26 says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He pointed to the wildflowers, which in the springtime grow in abundance there by the Sea of Galilee. The flowers of the field do not spin wool, nor do they sew fabric. Yet as he says in Luke 12:27, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed themselves like one of these. He himself will give you your clothing. So Jesus was using a very common form of rabbinic logic, known as, I'll just translate it from the Hebrew, light to heavy. He's arguing light to heavy. That is, lesser to the greater. In other words, if God feeds birds, and of course you are much more valuable than birds, how much more will he feed you? That's a very classic rabbinic argument of, if it's true in this case, how much more so in this case? And if God clothes the grass, and hey, we know you're more valuable than grass, how much more then will he clothe you? In the Talmud, Rabbi Shimon ben Eliezer actually ponders this teaching of Jesus. This is in Tractate Kiddushin, folio 82a. He says, have you ever seen a wild animal or a bird practicing a trade? Yet they are sustained without any worry or anxiety. How much more then ought I to have my food without worry? But because I have acted evilly, I have forfeited my right to livelihood. So Jesus chides the disciples for worrying about life's necessities. He calls them in Luke 12:28, men of little faith. Likewise, the Talmud says, he who has bread in his basket today and still worries about what he will eat tomorrow, that man is a man of little faith. Almost exactly like Luke 12:28. The life of John the Baptist, who lives in the wilderness, eating and wearing only what he found, illustrates Jesus' teaching about God providing food, drink, and clothing. John did not call his followers to take up his mode of life, because if you remember, he does tell the soldiers and the tax collectors, he tells them not to forsake their careers, right? What's he tell them? He tells them not to forsake their careers, but what's he tell them? Tells them to stay and do what they're doing, but to do it honestly and to do it with charity, to share with the less fortunate, very much like Jesus. So the instruction is not that you have to become a hermit or that you have to give away everything, but that in what you do and how you do it, that it's done honestly and with charity. So Jesus is not intending for his disciples to forsake all worldly occupations, join a monastery, and renounce all possessions. Because remember, Jesus himself, what does the Gospel of Mark tell us? At least before his ministry got started, what did he do? He had a job, right? He worked with his father. What did the disciples do? They were fishermen. Even after the resurrection, they returned to that livelihood. And according to the Masorah of the church, Thomas labored as a stonemason and architect. John took up a job as a furnace stoker in Ephesus. And Paul was a tent maker. And he instructed the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in need. He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, it's not about all or nothing. It's about how you do it. Disciples of Jesus, what do they look like? Okay. They did not follow a complete abandonment of responsibility. They were not Essenes living in Qumran. But they did call for a renunciation of worry and anxiety. Okay. I have to go on a little excursive here. Paul is a tent maker. Did you know most tent makers were women? It was a woman's profession. So, what if tent maker was an idiom? Oh, wouldn't that be delicious? God tells Moses, make me a mishkan, make me a tabernacle. I need a place to dwell. And he gives him the specific dimensions, right? Book of Exodus. I mean, wow, we get the specific dimensions, right? Twice we get the specific dimensions. Well, you know what? If you look at those dimensions and you look at, it tells us there were 600,000 men when they started out, not counting women and children, and they only grew, and a couple other times we know they're in the millions. Ain't all fitting in that thing, right? So, God also tells Moses to tell the men to make something for themselves. And it comes from the same root word as the tabernacle. You will call it a prayer shawl. But a prayer shawl actually follows the same dimensions as a tabernacle. Meaning kind of like you have the model card, it says it's 1 to 24, 1 to 32. A tallit, a prayer shawl, is a model, you know, a scaled down model of the size. And you were to wear that. And that was your way of taking the tabernacle with you wherever you went. And this took on several names. idioms. One of them was closet. One of them was room. One of them was tent, because Mishkan also means tenting, right? It was very difficult to make these prayer shawls. They had to be hand-spun, hand-sewn, hand-dyed. It was a very skilled profession, usually done by Torah scholars. That's how they made their living. Paul was a tent maker, making tents for boats and sails was a woman's job. Making these tents was exclusively a man's job, specifically a man skilled and knowledgeable in the scriptures. Paul was a tent maker. I'll let you ponder. Yep.
When Isaac or Jacob and Esau, it said that he was in the tents.
Mm-hmm.
And Esau was out. Mm-hmm. Okay, so was he teaching Torah, or was he?
Yeah, tent also relates to study, the place of study, because even today, if you go to Jerusalem and you want to study, you in the morning, you'll put one of those on. So it was saying Jacob was studying. Jacob was staying and studying with Abraham and Isaac while Esau was going out in the field. All right. Women do not wear tallits, no.
They didn't back then either, and they don't now.
No, they cover their heads, but they don't wear tallits. Yeah. All right, that's just an excursus that you might enjoy it, since it does involve an idiom. And keep that in mind when you're reading about Paul. Okay. Where does he always go first? Synagogue, right? Okay, If you're a seller of fine prayer garments, where are you going? I mean, that's where you need to make some contacts there. Matthew 6:33-34. But seek first the kingdom of God and His tzedakah, righteousness. That tzedakah, we've commented on that many times. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry for itself. It is sufficient for trouble to come at its time. So Jesus wants to teach His disciples to rely on God's provision rather than on their own frantic efforts. He contrasts them against the pagan, non-religious world. He lets them know that the Gentiles prioritized mammon and expended all their energy over fretting over the pursuit of things. Matthew 6:32. All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Unlike the Gentiles who consume their years seeking after material goods, disciples of Jesus should seek the kingdom of heaven. So again, it's that spend your time in this world, getting ready for the world to come. So what you do now does matter. It does matter. And so what do His disciples look like? They are seeking the kingdom of heaven. After all, He says, your Father in heaven knows you need all these things, and so all of these things will be added to you. If you're pursuing the things of God, all that stuff that you're prone to worry about, all that stuff your Yetzer, that master, wants to tell you to go and pursue and do, you'll get it. You'll get it. So you don't even need to worry about it. It'll be added to you. But what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is the messianic era. Recall that Jesus introduced the Sermon on the Mount with this warning, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So to seek the kingdom first means to prioritize attaining the reward of entering the kingdom, which will be the resurrection of the dead and the messianic era. So seeking His kingdom. And that would mean, by the way, again, because we've talked about He's assuming you're still going to keep your jobs and your vocation. So what's your business? Let's say you own a business. How's your business going to operate? How by owning your own business and making money for your family and all of that still going to be a way to pursue the kingdom of heaven? Right, by operating your business on what we would call kingdom principles, right? That you would care about your community. You would care about other businesses, even your competitors. I'm amazed, a couple of businessmen I'm friends with in the community that kind of employ these kingdom principles in their business, they really won't think twice about sending a potential customer to one of their competitors if they think that's actually in the best interest of that particular individual. And, you know, that's, again, so counter to our Yetzer, right? I have you in my building, and I've got a product I need to sell to you. I'll convince you why mine's better than my competitor. But they will actually, if they think their competitor offers something they need that they don't, they will actually tell them to go. And they actually have friendships with their competitors, go out to eat with their competitors. That's how you can still live in this world, if you will, but not be of the world. That's seeking the kingdom of heaven. So it isn't all about just being on your knees and in prayer and study of Scripture, as important as those things are, but seeking the kingdom is about applying these things in your relationships and in your businesses. What does it mean to seek His righteousness? Matthew 5:20, Jesus contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is very high, by the way, against the type of righteousness necessary for entrance into His kingdom. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount describes the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness of God. It's an application of God's Torah that internalizes His righteous standard. So to seek God's righteousness means to apply the Torah and the Word of God as Jesus has taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to take what you have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and internalize it and apply it. Because that is, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' understanding of the Torah in a nutshell. That's how He understands the Torah. And that's how He expects His disciples and His followers to understand the Scriptures. So if a person will set aside his anxiety over materialism, again, you have to do that in order to say, oh, you know, why don't you go down the street to so-and-so? I know he's my competitor and he's going to be taking money out of my pocket. That's setting aside worry and anxiety over materialism. That's saying, God's still going to take care of me. I'm not going to be at a loss if I do this. If I take care of you, treat you right, treat you the way I would expect to be treated, God's going to make sure I don't miss this. So, setting aside anxiety over materialism and instead applying efforts toward entering the kingdom and practicing God's righteousness. If you do this, you need not worry, because as the text says, you will be rewarded with the material things as well. Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious for tomorrow cares for itself. Each day has its own trouble. Now listen to this. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Yavamot, Folio 63b. I almost read this just to see if at, and then was just going to ask you, where is this at in the Gospels? Because I know you'd give me a text. This is in the Talmud. Do not worry about tomorrow's trouble, for you do not know what today will bring. Tomorrow has its own trouble. Tomorrow may come, and a man will be no more, so he has worried about a world that actually never belonged to him. Not only what we just read, but also like the man with the storehouses, right? Mm-hmm. Who stored up for years to come, went and partied, ate, drank, and was merry, and then he died. And it's like, you saved up for a world that you never were meant to live in. Our Tractate Barakot, Folio 9b. It is sufficient for trouble to come at its own time. All right, we're going to jot into Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. One of the most misquoted scriptures on the history of planet Earth. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And I will not read any more from there because I like just those words alone. Because then I can just tell you not to judge me because the Bible says do not judge. I won't keep reading where it actually then tells me how to correctly judge. But no, 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 no. We don't want to do that. We want to take stuff out of context. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with the judgment that you judge, what? You will be judged, and with the measure that you use to measure, it will be measured to you. Verse 1 says, don't judge. Verse 2 tells me to judge. I'm just going to quote verse 1. So, got some idioms going on here that are explain our text. Jesus continues developing his theme of our good old measure for measure, number 18 on your first century toolbox, by telling his disciples that they are not to pass judgment on others. But we're going to flesh out exactly what he says. This was not a prohibition by the way of judiciary functions. He wasn't saying, hey, you don't need court of laws and Supreme Courts and district courts and all that. Okay, it's not dealing on that level. It's not talking about that kind of judge or judgment. Certainly, judges and courts should still exist. Nor does Jesus intend to grant license for sin and subjective morality, meaning you can do whatever you want because no one can judge you. And he was not thinking about endorsing alternate lifestyle choices or postmodern pluralism. Nor was he erasing the line between right and wrong or encouraging his disciples to wink at sin by saying, hey, who am I to judge? You know, all the ways this first verse is used. His prohibition on passing judgment assumes everything that's gone written before in the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, right? I mean, it's part of the sermon. So it's already going to assume the strict moral strictures that he's set in place. It's got to assume that. He warns his disciples against taking on the role of God in judging others. That's the point. He warns them against taking on the role of judging God, being God in the role of judging others. That is to say, his disciples could never declare God's condemnation against another, or presume to know God's verdict regarding a person. For example, a disciple should not call upon God to punish his fellow person's sin. You should never do that. Nor should you point to your fellow's misfortune and declare that God is punishing him for that. You can't stand in God's place of judgment. The disciples of Jesus would be the most reluctant of all to declare a person's final judgment and eternal destiny. James, Jesus' brother, James 4:12 says this, there is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and the one who destroys. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So Jesus warns his disciples from deciding things like who is saved and who is not, who will be exalted, who will be humbled, who will be damned, who will be raised. According to Jesus, a person who makes such assumptions risks his own soul, because this is the point of the next verse. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Just in case you think measure for measure isn't in the Bible, or Jesus didn't teach it, he teaches it literally there. So what's verse 2 tell us is what Jesus is actually teaching, which was fundamental to the oral Torah, was you are to judge. It's impossible for you to be alive and not judge. When you stand at the street here and decide to go to the BP to get water or a Coke, you look across the street. Guess what you do before you cross the street? You make a judgment. When someone is on the side of the road and needs help and you're deciding what to do, you're making a judgment. You make judgments. It's impossible for you not to make judgments. So Jesus' point is not only that you can't act in God's place, that is, you can't say God is judging you and God is doing this, but it also is teaching you to judge, but to judge favorably. That's what's behind the principle of measure for measure. That's the idiom. That's what that idiom means. It means to judge favorably. Because if you judge favorably, how will God deal with you? Favorably. So when you talk to your friend Susie and she says, so excited about Jill's party on Friday at 7 o'clock, and you're like, And then you talk to your other friend, she says, I can't wait till Friday at the party, you know, it's going to be so exciting. You talk to three other friends and they show you their invitation, and you haven't got an invitation yet. judging not favorably is that witch has blacklisted me. She is paying me back for 2 weeks ago when I said her kid had jelly on his face and she got embarrassed and she's going to make sure that we're not at this party. Judging favorably would be maybe she typed in my email address incorrectly. Maybe it got lost in the mail. Maybe she forgot to put the stamp on it and it's returned. Maybe she's going to call me and let me know the oversight. And maybe she just made a human error and overlooked me, but not out of malice, but because she's a human being and she just overlooked me. That's judging favorably. And so then that's how you will be treated. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable told by Rabbi Nachman. And he says, before God passes judgment on any human being at any level, he always consults one-on-one with that individual about the judgment. And he will not give the judgment unless that individual agrees with it. And then Rabbi Nachman says, well, if that's the case, none of us would ever have any kind of negative judgment or punishment or anything, because we would never agree with God of, yeah, I did wrong, and okay, yeah, maybe I need to accept the discipline. We'd never agree to that. So how is he getting at that? And so Rabbi Nachman says, but God's clever, and he knows that's the case because we know that's the case. So what he does is he sends a similar situation, but just different enough where you won't completely recognize it. But he sends a similar situation into your life that you judge. And then when you render your judgment on that person, that's you agreeing, you and God making the agreement on what your judgment should be. So that would, going back to our card case, that would be like you've slighted someone on purpose. Little Johnny hit my little Billy. Johnny ain't coming to his party. And I'm going to make sure everyone of his friends is here, though. And so Hashem says, I got to deal with that. All right, let's let Susie have a party. Let her invite everyone, but I'm going to make it where Susie accidentally forgets to invite. And let's see if we can agree on a judgment. That's measure for measure. The biblical principle of measure for measure. Which means everything going on, what Rabbi Nachman was trying to point out, is everything going on in your life is really about you and God. And God is interacting with you through all of these situations, through all of these people, through all of these ups and downs, happiness and sadness. All of these are ways in which God is seeing with how you want me to treat you. Because we're going to agree on how I should treat you by how you treat other people. You will love the Lord your God, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Forgiveness. Just a few verses early in Matthew 6. If you forgive, then my Father in heaven will forgive you. I think, there's another parable in here. Not a parable, a teaching. I'll read it to you. It's pretty good. It deals with judging favorably. If you want to turn to your Bibles, this is actually a commentary on Psalm 37, verse 10. I love this because it teaches how the Hebraic mind interprets and understands Scripture. And it's how they do it in the New Testament. But it's not how we're taught to do it in the church anymore. So it's a beautiful example. He's going to be explaining Psalm 37, verse 10 in light of measure for measure and judging favorably. And he's going to be teaching how judging someone favorably elevates you, because that's the measure you're going to be judged with, but it also elevates the other person whom you're judging. It not only elevates you, brings you to a closer relationship with God and blesses you, but it elevates and blesses the person whom you're judging. Know that it is necessary to judge every person favorably. Even if you encounter a complete sinner, you must search until you find some element of good in him. By finding this small amount of good and judging him favorably, You will actually elevate him on the scale of merit. You can then cause him to return to God. This teaching is implicit in, and he's quoting Psalm 37, verse 10, "And yet, in a little bit, the sinner or the wicked is gone, and you will contemplate his place, but he will not be there." It's a very troubling verse, but it's explained beautifully here. This verse is telling you to judge everyone favorably. Even if you see that someone is a complete sinner, the worst of all, you must still hunt and search until you find a little bit of good in him. In the place where this little bit of good exists, that person is not all bad. This is the meaning of, "and yet in a little bit, the sinner or the wicked is gone." In other words, you must seek out the little bit of good that still remains in him. For in that place, he is not wicked. He is not a sinner. He may be overall evil, but even so, is it really possible that not even one small remnant of good exists in him at all? Could it be that he never once carried out some kind of good deed or commandment or some kind of love of God? Did anything good throughout his entire life never, ever happen? By finding a little bit of good in him and then judging him favorably because of it, you will elevate him. By finding in the sinner a little bit of good where he is not evil, you will contemplate his place, but he will not be there. When you reflect upon and examine his place, he will not be there. That is, he will not be in his original place. By finding in him a little bit of good, a little bit of the divine image, a little bit of God's love in him, some good point, and then judging him favorably because of that, you will move him from the scale of guilt to the scale of merit. And so when you contemplate the place where he is, he will not be there. So judge favorably is the real point of Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge favorably. Rabbi Hillel says in Pirkei Avot, "Do not judge your neighbor until you've stood and reached his place." Midrash Rabbah, "The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Israel, 'The same measure with which a man gives is measured out to him.'" Talmud and Tractate Sota, "By the same measure with which a man measures out to others, heaven measures it out to him." Tractate Rosh Hashanah, "He who calls down God's judgment on his neighbor is punished for his own sin." Tractate Sanhedrin, "All the measures of the Holy One, blessed be He, are measure for measure." And then, this is from 1 Clement. Clement was a disciple of Peter. He never knew Jesus personally, but Peter was his teacher. He's an apostolic father. He knew the apostles, but he did not know Jesus. And he writes this in his first epistle. "Be especially mindful of the words of the Master Jesus, which he spoke, teaching us humility and long-suffering. For he said, 'Be merciful so that you will receive mercy. Forgive so that you will be forgiven. Do to others so that it will be done to you. So as you judge, so shall you be judged. And as you are compassionate, so shall compassionate be shown to you. With whatever measure you measure out, with the same it shall be measured back to you. And by this command and by these rules, let us establish ourselves so that we will walk with all humility and obedience to his holy words." It's 1 Clement 13, verses 1 through 3. And as a side note, since we've had a recent pope, Clement is known in Roman Catholicism as the second pope. Okay, he took Peter's place. And so he wrote to a church, and that's what he exhorted him. So you have early church history saying these same kinds of things. We'll stop there. The log and the speck is just kind of application of what we just talked about. It's just straight application. All righty. Let us close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.